Savior in Jesus Christ. Amen. And in Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to dig into some of the deeper mysteries of Christ as our Savior. So hear the word of the Lord from Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10. I believe this is on page 1190 in the Pew Bibles. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. Just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of the flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Also, he was a son. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You may be seated.
Lord, how thankful we are that before your throne is the perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for his people, and the one to whom we can bring all of our needs, a sympathetic high priest, one who deals gently with the ignorant and misguided, Lord, a high priest who is for us at all times and who welcomes us to himself, a high priest, in fact, who brings us to God. We thank you, Jesus, for your ministry for us. We thank you for your atoning sacrifice, your death on the cross, by which you took away the guilt of our sins. And Lord, that offer, that promise is made to everyone who would turn from sin and trust in Christ. So we pray today that our hearts would do this. Pray that you would help us to exalt in Jesus as we learn about him today. Pray that you would come and be our teacher from your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 5 in your Bible. Maybe before we begin anything else, I'm just going to remind you of this chili trophy. Say, I look forward to seeing you tonight with your very best efforts at chili cooking. 5:45 in the fellowship hall. All right. If you've ever flown in an airplane, no doubt you have seen the safety demonstrations that the flight attendants do. They tell you how to, among other things, put on and inflate a personal life vest, which you might have to use in the event of a water evacuation. Between the years 1790 and 1873, when passenger travel by sea was on the rise, people became increasingly concerned about similar ocean survival situations. In fact, the U.S. Patent Office granted a whopping 163 patents for life-preserving boats and rafts and clothing and other gear during this time. When it came to the clothing especially, the ridiculousness knew no bounds. I wish I could show you pictures. Maybe you just have to do your best to imagine these inventions. For one, take William Beeson's bodysuit with a cape attached at the hands and the feet that really resemble nothing so much as a flying squirrel. The idea, according to Beeson, is that it would allow the swimmer to glide effortlessly across the top of the water, but I fear what he hadn't considered is what would happen when the waves in the ocean crashed down on top of the cape and, you know, exerted a downward force on you. Another inventor, Lieutenant Thomas Kisby, seemed closer to the mark with his cork belt. A belt made of cork, you would wear it and float. Apparently, and this is where I would have paid big bucks to see the action, the Kisby belt was to be used in conjunction with something called a life rocket, which was like a giant slingshot on the deck of a ship that would fire passengers through the air and off of a sinking ship. Now, to me, the real winning combination would have been to combine the flying squirrel suit and the rocket, and then really you could take off through the air. Then there was another invention. The swimming stocking, invented in 1851 by a man named Mr. Cox, which touted itself as light, portable, and easy of application. What it really was a small umbrella-like thing around your lower legs made of wood, fabric, and rope, and you would wear one on each leg under your clothing like socks, just in case you found yourself in a tight spot in the water. To use it, one had to swim on his back and kick each leg straight out to deploy the umbrella with each kick. If you think that would look ridiculous, John McIntosh's wearable lifeboat would like a word. In the drawings, it looks kind of like a small rubber bathtub with little rubber legs coming out of the bottom that you would slide into. The wearer was encouraged to row himself around using oars or paddles, and since he had some extra space in the tub, he could throw valuables that he didn't want to sink with the ship. Mercifully, all of these inadequate inventions came to an end when a man named Peter Marcus invented the first inflatable life vest in 1928, the precursor to the one that you know today. That life vest, the inflatable one, would go on to save the lives of U.S. and British Air Force servicemen in World War II, and its present-day counterparts have saved countless other lives as well. Thank goodness Marcus invented that one. The initial devices did some good, but the best was definitely saved for last. And that's pretty much the opinion that the writer of Hebrews would have us make of the relationship between the Levitical priest of old and Jesus, the great high priest. They did some good, some important work in behalf of the Lord, but the best was saved for last. Jesus, in fact, is like those old priests in many respects. He follows the pattern that they set. But as our author tells us today, he is unquestionably better in his ministry on his people's behalf. So much better, in fact, that his work need not be repeated and no other priests need to be appointed. He just shut it down when he came and did his thing. So today we're going to see how Jesus fills the earlier pattern full and how in sending him, God saved the best for last. Our main idea for today, you see in your bulletin, is the accidentally alliterated Christ the sympathetic, selected, suffering, saving high priest. I didn't plan that. It just came out that way. The plan this morning, though, is to consider our text in two parts. Two parts. First, verses 1 through 4, which deal with the ministry of the priest of old, and then verses 5 through 10, which deal with the high priestly ministry of Jesus, one that is like the old priest, but much better. And the reason I'm comparing and contrasting those two in the sermon today is that I think our text today has a really fascinating structure that invites us to do that. So in each of these sections, we learn about how the priest serves the people he represents and how he's appointed. So just glance with me quickly as we kind of do the overview so you can see that structure. In verses 1 through 3, we find a description of the old priest's service on behalf of the people. And then in verse 4, describes their appointment, how they come to be appointed. Then, in reverse order, verses 5 and 6 describes Jesus' appointment, and verses 7 through 10, his service on behalf of his people. And so I think that very structure in our text invites us to compare and contrast Jesus to the priest of old, the imperfect predecessors, and then in Jesus, the perfect fulfillment. And I hope this morning that the effect of all of this in our minds will be to show us how incomparably great Jesus is and how great is the salvation he gives. And it occurs to me that we don't come to this text without a vested interest in that outcome. Since we too have failed to be and to do what God requires, we also stand in need of a priest who will make atonement for our sins and who will intercede for us before God. And in our text today, we are told that Jesus is the best priest that any of us could have. The very best. First up, look with me at verses 1 through 4, and we're going to consider the ministry of the high priest of old. Here's the pattern that is established that Jesus will fill full. Beginning in verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And then verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Okay, so look at this in two parts. First of all, verses 1 through 3 that tell us how the priest of old would serve the people. For starters, verse 1 tells us that the high priest would do it as one of them, that is one of the people, and on behalf of them. As one of them and on behalf of them. I say he would serve the people as one of them because of the high priest's solidarity with those he represented. Notice it says he was chosen from among men. That is, as one of their lot, fellow human like them. I say he'd do it on behalf of them as their representative because, well, verse 1 goes on to say, he was appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So he was one of the people, and he acted on their behalf before God. Well then, what did his acting consist of? Well, what did he do on their behalf? Notice verse 1. He offered gifts and sacrifices for sins. You might think there, if you were here for our Leviticus series, about how those first 7 chapters of Leviticus talk about these various types of offerings and sacrifices that were made by the priest for the people to cleanse them from sin, from its guilt and pollution. But in offering sacrifices for sins, an important fact emerges about the old high priest. And it's this. He himself also needed those sacrifices, just like the people did. And that's because, as the end of verse 2 says, he himself is beset with weakness. The very kind of moral weakness that would lead him also as a sinner to sin. And so as verse 3 says, because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. You might even remember from the Leviticus study something about the Day of Atonement. The rites on that day begin not with the high priest making atonement for the nation, but first for himself and his own family. Notice that. And ideally, that reality, that fact that he was a sinner, it was to shape the very character of the high priest. It was to shape his heart, to make him, as verse 2 says, so that he would deal gently with, or maybe your translation has, have compassion on, the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. It's to make him compassionate, that realization that he was a sinner. We might even, thinking about ourselves today, might even add that Christian ministry, one to another, can only be the ministry of sinners to fellow sinners, which should, I think, fill us with a certain gentleness as we deal with each other as sinners. Gentleness, and it should go without saying, has nothing to do with relaxing the Bible standards on holiness. We don't have to make it any further than verse 9 in our text before, well, we see an emphasis on obedience in the very same text that commends gentleness. So I don't think it's at the expense of holiness. But gentleness does mean that we should have a certain tenderness and compassion in dealing with the ignorant and wayward today, for those who don't know what they should or don't do what they should. It should make us safe people for sinners to disclose their sin to, rather than people to be shied away from because we are so prone to be exasperated or to lash out in anger or perhaps to treat other people's sin as totally unrelatable. And of course, I think key to seeing this kind of gentleness develop in ourselves is acknowledging our own sin, that we too are beset with weakness. And if you're not typically a gentle and compassionate person, maybe some of you would say that that's true, you might start by asking just how much you've confronted your own sinfulness, how much you've confronted your own sinfulness. Not in some abstract or theoretical way, or in some way that leaves you saying, like the Pharisee in Luke's gospel, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. But in the kind of way that produces deep humility and that leaves you crying out, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. If we tend to see the world exclusively through the lens of who's falling short of standards that we ourselves are pristinely able to keep, probably mean one of two things. Either that we have the wrong standards, one of our own making, or that even with the right standards, we have the wrong view of how often we manage to keep them. Because the standard for all of us is God's law, and all have sinned and fall short of that standard. So may God help us to see our own weakness and return to deal gently with those who are ignorant and wayward as we all try to trek this way in the way that is good and true. One more observation before we move on from this section. It's verse 4, the second part of it. If we saw in verses 1 through 3 the old high priest service, verse 4 describes their appointment. It says, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So, maybe to put it this way, if they had career day at school for Israelite kids, none of them would have gone dressed up as a high priest to be encouraged that, you know, with enough work, you can be anything you want to be in this country. That's because being a priest wasn't something that anyone could just do on his own, no matter how much they were willing to work for it. It was an appointment given by God himself. He was the one, after all, who chose the tribe of Levi. He was the one who chose Aaron and his sons. He's the one who chose the high priest. You didn't get into the role by self-will, but by the divine will. And that's good to keep in mind now as we turn the corner to our second section, which deals with the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Here the author is going to tackle the same two subjects that we saw in the first section, but he'll do them in reverse order. First in verses 5 through 6, the appointment of Jesus, and then in verses 7 through 10, the way he serves his people. So let's start with 5 through 6, his appointment. And here's what they say. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.'" So notice, the author's giving two quotes here, both from Psalms, and both, in fact, from Psalms he has already referenced in chapter 1. The first of those Psalms is Psalm chapter 2, and it has to do with Jesus' kingship. It comes from a royal psalm, in other words, where the great king from David's line, the Messiah, or we might say the Christ, is called a son to God. And by applying that title, son, to Jesus at his resurrection, the New Testament authors say, in effect, that that resurrection was like his coronation, the moment in which all authority in heaven and on earth were given to Jesus, who heard the Father say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So it was a coronation. And the Father appointed Jesus to that kingly role. You might say, well, that's well and good, but why would our author bring up his kingship in a passage in which he's interested in his priesthood? I imagine that one reason he might be influenced to do that is the next verse he quotes, which comes from Psalm chapter 110, a psalm that itself joins together the offices of kingship and priesthood. What's striking, though, about that Psalm 110 quotation is that Jesus is not said there to be a priest of the usual sort, a Levitical priest, one from the tribe of Levi. Actually, he was not of the correct descent for that, having come instead from the kingly tribe of Judah. And that means then that our Lord Jesus, in order for him to be a priest, he had to be a priest of a different order. In this case, the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm going to save the bulk of my comments about Melchizedek until chapter 7, because the author is really saving the bulk of his comments there until that chapter as well. But for now, if you're interested in reading more about him, you'll find his very brief Old Testament cameo in Genesis chapter 14, an intriguing figure. Before we move on, though, I want to take stock of how verses 5 and 6 compare to verse 4. In both cases, the similarity is that the appointee did not exalt himself to the role. God did. That's the similarity. But the difference is pretty stark. Whereas in verse 4, the appointment of the old priest was only to the role of high priest, well, in Jesus' case, he was appointed to be both king and priest, both to sit on the throne and serve at the altar. And his superiority from that is obvious. In uniting the two offices, he does what no Old Testament priest of old ever did. That brings us, though, to the final section. Probably my favorite section of this text. I think I'm allowed to have favorites. Verses 7 through 10. the way that Jesus served his people. If his appointment pictured him in his exalted state, be prepared. There's a jarring contrast coming. His service is going to picture him in his state of humiliation, his lowly state. But before we see that, don't miss how our author won't let us lose sight of the fact that, like the priest of old, Jesus really was one of those he served. When he describes Jesus' earthly ministry, he says in verse 7 that it was in the days of his flesh. See that there? His flesh. His human flesh, that is. Our authors made this point back in chapter 2. Since therefore the children, meaning the children of Abraham, share in flesh and blood, he himself also likewise partook of the same. Jesus, like those priests of old, was one with those he represented. Jesus also, like the priest of old, made an offering to God. Only Jesus' offering is described this way in verse 7. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. So his prayers, his supplication, his tears, his cries are pictured as part of his offering. But that last part there, him who's able to save him from death, that last mention of death, suggests that ultimately what Jesus offered was himself. That is different from the priest of old who offered bulls and goats and rams over and over to the Lord. Jesus, on the other hand, offered himself as sacrifice. Jesus knew all that that would entail. It would be literal torture for him. Torture followed by death. And so Luke, the evangelist, will tell us that Jesus, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Mark tells us that Jesus was greatly distressed and sorrowful even unto death. And Matthew writes what have become his justly famous words, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In the face of all that agony, not as I will, but as you will. Can we all just agree that that is stunning obedience? Pouring sweat, falling to the ground, unable to stand, knowing full well the horror that lay ahead of him, and yet submitting reverently to the Father's will. It's the very trait that our author is referring to at the end of verse 7, and our Bibles variously call it his reverence, or his piety, or his reverent submission, or his godly fear. You get the idea. And could the contrast now with the priest of old be any brighter? Under temptation, not nearly as strong as the one Jesus faced, the former priest of old succumbed as sinners, required sacrifices for their own sins. But under the most grueling temptation imaginable, Jesus reverently obeyed with a trust in God that never wavered and never failed. That doesn't make Jesus, by the way, any less able to identify with us in our weakness. Chapter 4, verse 15 has talked about that. After all, he experienced the full range of human temptations. He gets what it's like to be you in that respect. But what does make him better and better able to do is lead us victoriously through those temptations, because he never once sinned. After all, who better could we have to turn to for help in temptation than the one who has shared those temptations and paved the path of obedience through them? The one who knows something about how to resist. And Jesus is such a high priest for us. But maybe you're wondering now about that other part of verse 7. And he was heard because of his reverence. See that there? Verse piety, or however your translation has it. He was heard, though. And perhaps we've been thinking about these events in Jesus' life, about Gethsemane, about his death. We've been nodding along and saying, yes, everything adds up. And then you get these words, "and he was heard." And you're saying, well, that's just it, though. It was not the Father's will for the cup of his wrath to pass, but instead, it was the Father's will to crush his Son, putting him to death in sinner's place. So in what sense was Jesus heard here? I think we have two good options that the commentators suggest. One is that for a priest to be heard is to say that God accepted his offering. He heard the prayers that accompanied that offering and received it acceptably. that's the case, the author's point would be to say that it was precisely Jesus' reverent obedience unto death qualified him to offer a sacrifice acceptably in God's presence. Maybe that's right. To me, the even more intriguing option is that our author may be referring to another messianic psalm here, this time to Psalm chapter 22, whose opening verses picture the speaker groaning and crying out to God as his enemies persecute him unto death. But then in the second movement of that psalm, Psalm 22, it pictures divine deliverance for the speaker that sounds like this. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when I cried to him. The Christian application of that psalm to Jesus then would understand this to be a reference to his resurrection. The point at which God heard, that is, heard with a view to granting the thing that Jesus prayed for, deliverance from death. And so perhaps our author is making the point, albeit subtly, that the dying priest soon became the resurrected priest, the one whose groanings and pleas the Lord heard, put him to death, and then answered by raising him from the dead. And now he ever lives and serves on his people's behalf. So our author says, paradoxically, about this priest in verse 8, that even though Jesus was a son to God, and perhaps here he's still using this title with a royal overtone, even though he was a son to God, he still had to suffer, and through that experience of suffering, to learn obedience. Well, this text is just full of questions then, isn't it? What does it mean for Jesus to learn obedience? Well, don't be alarmed here. Jesus didn't learn in the sense that he became more obedient than he had been before. After all, how do you improve on perfection, right? You don't get any better than that. Instead, Jesus learned in the sense of learning experientially all that obedience entailed. He learned in practice what obedience required. And the result of that is what we see in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, well, another question arises. What about those words, being made perfect? Don't let them give you any consternation. We actually encountered the same Greek word behind that back in chapter 2, verse 10. And we discussed it there. So I'm just going to kind of quickly remind you of the discussion we had. When we read, you and I read, the words made perfect, we tend to think of them most immediately in an ethical sense, to be perfected ethically, morally. But the ethical sense is not the only sense that that word can have. In fact, in his commentary on Hebrews, Paul Ellingworth lists 6 different senses that are possible. And one of them jumps out to us as particularly striking. Did you know that this word perfect is used regularly in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe what God did in ordaining a priest? It is used in Exodus 29:9, and 3 more times in that chapter. It's used 4 times in Leviticus. It's used once in Deuteronomy. And consider how that sense of priestly ordination actually fits really, really well in our Hebrews context, which is talking about priestly appointment and service. So let's just kind of try it out, if we add it there. And having been ordained as a priest, we might translate, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I mean, that makes really good sense contextually, and I would propose that solving this so-called difficulty, this dilemma here, is really just a matter of picking the best translation. Don't miss, though, what effect the crucified and risen Jesus' high priestly ministry had for his people. It's eternal salvation. Eternal salvation is what it says. And so, friends, just let that sink in for a moment. He became the source of eternal salvation. That's what Jesus provides for you, Christian, through his high priestly ministry. He provides eternal salvation from God's wrath. He provides a permanent end to the guilt of your sins. He provides everlasting release from their reigning power over you. One day, he provides forever freedom from even their presence in your life. That's all that Jesus procures for you as the source of eternal salvation. Because he suffered the terrors of the cross in your place in order to drain the cup of the Father's wrath in full. And now, believer, there is not one single drop left in the cup for you to face. Turn it upside down, nothing comes out. It has been drained in full by Jesus. No more wrath when you've blown it as a Christian. No more wrath when you face plant in the Christian life. No more wrath even when that happens for the millionth time. Only a merciful and sympathetic high priest for you in Jesus. Only Jesus, like those priests of old, willing to deal gently with you in your ignorance and waywardness. Only Jesus for you and for all time. Praise the Lord. And without, in any way, blunting that emphasis or backtracking an iota on what I've just said, I can't help but point out to you the way the author of Hebrews describes those who have come to receive by faith God's eternal salvation. Notice there in verse 9, they can be described as all who obey him. All who obey him. It's to them he's become the source of salvation. Now, the author of Hebrews has just called Jesus the source or author of his people's salvation. And that means then that he cannot be saying here that our obedience is this meritorious cause of our being saved. Not saying that. Can't be that. Can't reconcile that with Hebrews. Can't reconcile that with the rest of the Bible. Can't reconcile it with a single verse. Can't be that. We are counted righteous and delivered from judgment by the work of Jesus alone. But having said that and rejoiced in that truth, that clearly doesn't mean that our own obedience is unimportant. Does not mean that in the Bible. And the way to understand the obedience here could be one of two. Our author could have in mind here the obedience of faith. The gospel, after all, is a summons to people to bow the knee to Jesus, to entrust themselves to him, to yield their lives to the King. And so our author could have that in mind and be saying that it is only those who do so who receive the salvation that Jesus provides. I think that's a perfectly legitimate option. Or second, he could have in mind the obedience that is to mark the lives of those who've come to trust in Jesus. The obedience that functions as evidence that the new birth has really occurred in us. And if that's the case, he'd be saying that it is only those whose lives have undergone a fundamental change in loyalties from sin and self now to Jesus who can assure themselves that they have been saved by him. If, on the other hand, they abandon Jesus, if they turn back on Jesus, and I think our author is probably making this point. It's been his theme throughout the letter that his readers must remain loyal to Jesus. And on either interpretation, this would make sense. They abandon Jesus. If they turn away from Jesus, if they revert back to Judaism, they count following Jesus to be too costly a price. He's warning them there is no eternal salvation for them, not because they've had it and lost it, but instead because those who turn away and fall away finally have never received salvation in the first place. It's a note that's going to come up a good deal more. Even next week. But for now, let's at least agree on this. Brothers and sisters, turning back from Jesus is folly. It's folly. After all, think of all that he is. Think of what he provides for us. He's the better high priest who has come. He's compassionate and gentle towards sinners. Where will you find that? He has really come to share in our nature as humans, and he has offered up nothing less than himself as the sinless, obedient sacrifice, so that all who trust in him might receive eternal salvation. Will you trust in this Jesus today? Let's pray. Jesus, perhaps the best response we can make to this text today is just to say that we love you. We love you so much, Jesus. Thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love, and with a determined commitment to obedience to the Father that would lead you to lay down your life for us as your sheep. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for continuing to love us, even on days when we make that such a challenge to everyone else in our lives. Thank you for continuing to love us so steadfastly, and that your love for us, your sympathetic nature towards us, the efficacy of the offering you've made once for all to the Father, those never change. What an assurance that is to fall back on. What a rock solid footing under our feet to know that we are known fully and loved fully by you. Help us to love you in return. We pray this in your name. Amen.